Turn to Revelation chapter 20. The book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 20. While you're turning there, I'm going to save myself 29 cents and the trouble of writing a letter, which I despise with a passion, to write letters. To say how much we've enjoyed the visit, I don't remember a visit ever when I have been more conscious of the fact that God is working through His Word. What He's doing, I don't know. But that He is doing something, I have no doubt at all. And I want to thank you so very much for your generosity. Now, I can tell you this, that your generosity and the financial remuneration for such preaching as mine has created a real problem with me. It bothers my conscience to be so overpaid. But I do appreciate it because you, in your kindness and generosity, has lifted us above the poverty level, and we thank you for it. Now, I'm not going to write you a religious-sounding letter to read at the Lord's table. Those of you who are here shall tell those who should be here about what I said, and you'll save me from writing a letter. Shall we speak to God once more, please? Father in heaven, we thank you for the good time we've had together. And thy word has been precious to us. We thank you so much for the God-breathed scriptures. And tonight, we pray that you will speak to us through the written word, that the living word will be more real in our hearts. For the minister of the Spirit, now as we read and speak, we plead with you for the name's sake and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set the seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now, in our last message this morning, we were speaking on the Great Tribulation, and we saw that according to the Word of God, that is the final, next to the judgment of the great white throne, public display of God's divine displeasure with sin and unrighteousness. It is nationwide, worldwide, in its implications involving both Jews and Gentiles. And this period that we consider this morning, the great tribulation, will be climaxed by the revelation of Jesus Christ. There again, we're reminded of the distinction of the rapture, that time when he comes to the air to receive his own, to be with himself, and only his own shall hear the shout, and only his own shall go be with him. But there is a revelation of Jesus Christ, and that word means the unveiling. The first is a secret coming. I believe that is right. I believe the word teaches that no one will see him when he comes except those who belong to him. He comes to the air to receive his own, to be with himself. Now, at the revelation, he comes back to the earth and going to put his enemies down under his feet. Now, the revelation of Jesus Christ will climax the great tribulation period, at which time he shall come at the close of the 7 years and deliver the nation of Israel as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. At the end of the tribulation, scriptures teach that the Gentile forces and all the enemies of God and of God's earthly people will converge upon Jerusalem to annihilate, to destroy the Jews. And at that time, Jesus himself will come back to deliver his earthly people. When you come to speaking of Bible doctrines in the Word of God, such as the rapture and the millennium that we'd like to talk about tonight, the task of preaching or teaching on these subjects would be greatly simplified if all Christians believed alike regarding them. But all Christians do not believe exactly alike. There are sincere, genuine brothers in the Lord who are capable preachers and Bible teachers who do not believe there will be a rapture of the church. There are genuine brethren who are capable preachers and teachers of the Word of God, and these are called amillennialists. And remember, the prefix A is a negative, which means no millennium. And they do not believe there will be a millennium. The millennium is that period of 1,000 years when the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Scriptures, shall sit upon the throne of his father David in the city of Jerusalem and shall reign over the house of Israel. And he shall also reign over the whole earth. Now, when it comes to this kingdom, we're going to look at tonight in order that we might at least see what the Word of God says. And I do not profess to understand the philosophy or the theology of beloved Christian brethren who deny that there will be a literal kingdom at which time the Lord Jesus will rule over the earth. They cannot deny the fact that there are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that predict the coming day when Messiah shall reign and when the house of Israel shall be blessed in the land and be restored to their land. But the only problem they have, if I understand them correctly, in Romans chapter 11, where we read that God has set aside his people, they take it for granted that he has set them aside once for all and never has anything else to do with the nation of Israel, that there is no future for them. Now, in order not to do dishonor to the prophecies of the kingdom, they've claimed that all the promises made relating to the kingdom of Israel, now that God has set Israel aside for good, not having anything else to do with them, that all the promises of God to Israel will be fulfilled in the church. And that's what, if I understand correctly, is called a spiritualizing the various prophecies, giving to them a spiritual connotation, simply substituting the church of God for the blessing through the nation of Israel. There are a lot of difficulties involved in that system of interpretation, and like I said, I don't make any profession whatever to understand what they mean when they are talking about that. Now, when we come to the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find another word that we use theologically that is not a biblical word. The difference in Scripture and theology, the difference in that which is biblical and that which is theological, is that what is biblical is what is stated in the Word of God. What is theological is that which is deducted from a consideration of certain passages that seem to infer this. And so we need to learn to distinguish between Bible words and theological terms. And millennium is a theological term. Now, the word is not in your Bible, so don't look for it. But I think I discovered where the word came from. Six times in the portion we read tonight, we read of 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Six times in our reading tonight. I don't know whether they still do it or not now, but they used to years ago. When I was reading a tax notice, they told me that my property was taxed at so much per mil. And I looked that up, and I found out it was Latin for 1,000. And then I looked up the word annum, and I found that that is Latin for years. And so the word millennium comes from the Latin, and it is a Latin word that means 1,000 years. And so those who believe and teach the doctrine of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ have as their authority this 1,000 years here that speaks of a time of blessing and speaks of a time when God's own people shall reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 6, he says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power." And then we are told in the end of the reading, down in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison to go out upon the face of the earth once more to deceive the nations. And after 1,000 years of peace on earth, to show you how hopelessly and incorrigibly corrupt are the depraved hearts of men, there will be a final rebellion against the rule and the reign and authority of Jesus Christ, fomented again and started by the wicked one, and this will be climaxed by him putting his enemies down and destroying them, and Satan will be cast into the bottomless pit, and we shall be introduced into that period that is called theologically the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I say the word is not, but the period of time is mentioned 6 times here, and we are going to look now, first of all, because of the differences of opinions and different teachings about the doctrine of the millennium, I want us to look, first of all, at the promise of the kingdom. And turn with me, please, to the Psalm, the book of the Psalm, chapter 89. And we're not going to turn up all of them, but just 3 or 4. I think where the emphasis is certainly strongly laid upon the truth that there will be a literal kingdom upon this literal earth, at which time the Lord Jesus Christ, who is David's greater son, shall sit upon the throne of David. Now look in the 89th chapter of Psalms in verse 20. "I have found David my servant, whom with my holy oil have I anointed him." Verse 28. "My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law, and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with the rod, and their iniquity with stripe." Now notice what he is saying in verses 30, 31, and 32. That though the offspring of David be ever so disobedient, it will not change the promise he made to David. Look at verse 33. "Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not completely take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my mouth. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as Peloth." Now that seems to me to be very clear, an emphatic promise that God made to David that he would never lack a son to sit upon his throne. Now look in the 132nd Psalm for a moment. 132 and verse 11. 132, verse 11. And it says, "The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of your body will I sit upon your throne. If thy children keep my covenant, my testimony that I shall teach them, their children also shall sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her." Now this is the restoration of Israel, the blessing of Jerusalem. "I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priest with salvation. Her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Then will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish." Now, this promise here in chapter 11, if you notice the next time you read in Peter's Pentecostal sermon in chapter 2 and verse 30 of the book of the Acts, we read these words, and David himself being a prophet. Did you ever notice that in Acts chapter 2 that David was a prophet? And the Psalms are filled with prophecies uttered by David. Now it says, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne. And this is a quotation from this psalm proving that the one that God promised to David that would sit upon his throne was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was of the house and of the lineage of David. In Romans chapter 1, we read that he was, according to his humanity, born of the seed of David. And so we read that the Lord Jesus is that one whom God promised to David to sit upon his throne. Now I think we'll look at just one more in Jeremiah this time, and chapter 33. The emphatic strength of this language, the force of it, really blows my mind to see how anybody would have the nerve to deny this kingdom that God has promised to David and to Israel. It is very easy to see that the messianic hope was the hope of every true Israelite. It is the very hope that they were looking for when Messiah came, but they looked for a Messiah to deliver them from Roman dominion and set up his rule and put their enemies. They were occupied with the political aspects and ramifications of the kingdom. A suffering Messiah was something they would not believe. They wanted a reigning Messiah, a king. And most of the time when you speak of salvation in the context of Messiah in the New Testament, it is always national salvation. It is the deliverance of the nation of Israel from Gentile domination. But like I say, they did not understand that Messiah, before he could reign, had to suffer. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 33, in verse 7, I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return and will build them as at the first. Now, it's safe any time you come across this word return, where God says, I will cause the captivity of Judah and Israel to return. Always use the word cease. That's exactly what it means. I will cause their captivity to cease. Now, he mentions that again in verse 11 at the close of it. For I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first. Now, in verse 14, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Neither shall the priests and Levites want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kennel meal offerings and to do sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should not be day and night in their season, then may you also break my covenant with David, my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne and with the Levites, the priests, to minister. And what God is emphatically saying here, if you can stop the routine succession of day and night, day and night, day and night, when you stop those, then you can break my promise to David that he will never lack a son to sit upon his throne. Now, how, my beloved brethren, find in anywhere in the church of God, anything, no matter how you spiritualize or stretch your imagination, anything that comes close to favoring a throne upon which David's son shall sit and shall rule forever, I must confess, it absolutely defies my understanding. So very, very emphatically, God declares that what I have promised David, I shall fulfill. He said, I have sworn by myself and will not repent. I will not change my mind. And when I think of this, I think of my beloved amillennialists, my dear brethren. I would say to them, I'd say, brethren, can you stop the day from following the night and then the night from following the next day? And then if you can, then you can break this promise. But if you can't, then you've got a tough job on your hands. Now, I don't think there's any doubt whatsoever. This is the promise of the kingdom. Now, and I hope what is an orderly development of the subject, we should follow the promise of the kingdom with the prophecy of this coming kingdom. And look in Daniel chapter 2. And here we're going to try to be as uncomplicated and uninvolved as possible. I don't relish preaching where there are a lot of details to cover, and so I'm not going to get, hopefully, too involved. If I do, you have mercy on me, and we'll just stop and start over somewhere else. But when you come to Daniel chapter 2, you have recorded a vision that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had. Now, he had a dream, and he had a tremendous twofold problem. Number one, when he had the dream, it scared the daylights out of him. He didn't know what it meant. But not only did he didn't know what it meant, but it scared him so badly he forgot what it was all about. So I tell you, he was in a mess, wasn't he? I'd say he was mentally confused. Well, now, it was so great he called all of his soothsayers, magicians, and Chaldeans, and said, now I want you to give me the interpretation of the dream, and I want you to tell me what it was about, and then tell me what it means. And they said, well, goodness gracious, King, nobody can do that. And one of them happened to say, except the gods in whom dwelleth the spirit and of understanding, and so on. And he got so mad, he ordered all of these wise men to be killed. And of course, Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego were among these wise men, and so they sent for them to kill them. And so Daniel sent a message to the king and says, tell the king, why in the world are you in such a big hurry? Now, they just calm down and settle down and just give me a little while, and I can't interpret the dream for you, but the God in heaven is the interpreter of dreams, and he will give you the meaning of the dream. And so Daniel went to the Lord, and the Lord revealed the dream unto him and the interpretation of it. We learned that the vision that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar was in the form of a huge. And this image was composed of head of gold, if you'll notice, down in verse 31. He's telling the king about his dream. He says, O king, you are looking, and behold, a great image. And this great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before you, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast, his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass. His legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. And you kept on looking till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon the feet, were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron and clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away. Now, fortunately, God gives to us a definition of this dream. He explains it to us. But notice, first of all, in the close of verse 35, the stone that smote the image upon the feet became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, in 36, this is the dream, and we will tell you the interpretation of it, O king. And he tells him, thou art a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. The closing statement of verse 38, thou art this head of gold. Now, that's very easily seen. The image you saw, the head of gold, that's you, King Nebuchadnezzar. And after you shall arise another kingdom, and that was to come after him, who shall be inferior to thee. And then after that one, there will be another kingdom, and that's the third one, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And then the fourth kingdom, symbolized, notice this, in the feet and in the toes that were made of a mixture of clay and a mixture of iron. It is important to notice right away that clay and iron do not mix together. They will not coalesce. They will not hold together. We are being introduced, I believe, to a combination or a number of four distinct kingdoms, I believe reaching from the time of Nebuchadnezzar's reign until the smiting stone comes back and breaks Gentile world dominion over the world, and particularly over God's earthly people. That will be when the Son of Righteousness comes back with healing in His wings. In the Revelation chapter 19, we may see a little later that there came one from heaven riding upon a white horse, and out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Now you have a succession of four Gentile kingdoms, and the fourth one is made of iron and of clay. It speaks of brittleness. It speaks of a union without unity. Now they are united, they are unified, but they do not have true unity. And while these kings, this fourth king, symbolized by the feet and toes, a mixture of clay and iron, in verse 34, while that king is reigning on the earth, a stone from heaven made without hands, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the smiting stone, fell upon the image and crushed his feet, broke his power, destroyed his dominion. And it says this, and this is language descriptive of the way that the Lord Jesus shall nullify his power, shall break his hold over the earth. It falls upon the feet, and the feet that are part of clay and part of iron will be crushed, and they'll be blown away like the chaff on the threshing floor. And so it speaks of that time when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come back and smite that image upon his feet. Now, down in verse 44 of chapter 2, notice this, beloved. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And now notice that. God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and of his reign there shall be no end. He shall reign forever. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. This kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, just a reference, please, in chapter 7. In chapter 7, Daniel now receives from God his own personal version of the same visage, the same vision, given to Nebuchadnezzar in the form of an image composed of four parts. The very same image, a vision, is very clearly seen in the seventh chapter, given to Daniel, composed of four different animals. And you have that commencing in chapter 7, verse 2. Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. Now, most of the time, when you speak of the sea like this, and people rising out of the sea, it speaks of humanity, the human race. And notice in the third verse, and four great beasts came up from the sea, or from out of the human race. They were different one from another. The first was like a lion, verse 5, and behold, another beast like a bear. In verse 6, another beast like a leopard. And in verse 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the feet of it. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. It is interesting to notice that the fourth part of the image in chapter 2 had 10 toes on its feet, and the fourth beast has 10 horns. It appears to me that in a coming day there shall be a federation of 10 kingdoms reigning over this world. They will be holding absolute sway over the world politically, commercially, religiously, and every other way. A federation of 10 kingdoms. I'm not going into detail about the European common market. I don't know for sure. One time I heard they wanted 10 countries and no more, but I don't know how all these things are going to turn out. But you read that this federation of 10 kingdoms shall be ruling, and you learn that this fourth kingdom here is, look in verse 23. Now it says, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kingdoms that shall rise. And I believe, beloved, the scriptures teach, and I cannot burden you nor my own poor brain tonight with any more details. If you want to understand it, you'll have to milk your own cow and get into it and study it for yourself. But these 10 kings, this federation of 10 kingdoms, at the time that they are reigning upon the earth, symbolized by the fourth part of the image and the fourth beast, this federation of 10 kingdoms reigning is the time when the stone cut out without hands shall fall upon the foot and upon that fourth kingdom set forth symbolically under the picture of the fourth beast. At that time, the Lord Jesus Christ shall come back and break Gentile dominion over the world and over Israel. As far as Israel is concerned, it is the Son of Righteousness with healing in His wings. Now, the smiting stone. It is interesting in chapter 2, just before we leave and go to the book of the Revelation, I want you to notice one more thing. And concerning the smiting stone, it talks about it smiting the image upon its feet, and they were broken together and came like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, verse 35. Now, underline this. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, there is a real difference between a stone and a mountain. A stone is a stone, and a mountain is something that may cover hundreds of thousands of square miles. Now, he says the stone that smote the image upon its feet became a great mountain. And I believe this is the initial reference to the fact that the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1,000 years, shall be spent by Him subjugating, bringing the whole world and all the nations and all the people in subjection to His rule and His authority. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read that He must reign until He has put all of His enemies under His feet, and the last enemy shall be destroyed is death. At that time, He shall turn the Father, the kingdom, over to His Father and take His place in subjection to His Father. The millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is the human reign of Christ. Now, I believe at the end of the millennial reign of Christ that Jesus will continue to rule throughout the eternal state. He will exercise divine rule with the Father equally throughout the eternal state. But the end of His human reign, or His reign as a glorified man seated upon a throne, will end at the end of the millennium of the 1,000 years, because His throne is to be an everlasting throne and shall never pass away. Now turn over to the book of the Revelation, and let's look at chapter 19. If you would look in chapter 13 sometime, you'll see that in the opening of that chapter, that there are two beasts that come up out of the sea, and we read that the second one, the first one gives to the second one that comes up out of the sea, His throne, His power, and His authority, and His rule. Remember that Satan said to the Lord Jesus, all the kingdoms of the world, the authority and control and rule of them has been given unto Me, and I will give it unto you if you will fall down and worship Me. Now, in the tribulation, Satan will give the man of sin his power, his reign, and his authority, and his rule over this earth. But now in chapter 19, I believe you have the coming of the smiting stone to break Gentile world dominion over the earth and over the nation of Israel. I saw heaven open in verse 11, Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. The same word for nations is the word Gentile, the word heathen. It's all the same word. Notice, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back riding upon a white horse, here in Revelation 19, this is his revelation to the world. That is the time spoken of in chapter 1 and verse 7 of this book. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him. At this time, he is coming back to earth. It is interesting to notice that out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Now, I don't know what this sharp sword can be, except it be the spoken word of Jesus Christ. And Paul, writing to the Ephesians, speaks of the Word of God as being the sword of the Spirit. Do you ever feel like you are coming apart? You ever heard that? You feel you're just sort of collapsing? I have this own particular theory, and like W.G. used to say to me, whenever you have a conviction that differs from somebody else's, you can always console yourself by saying, well, at least it satisfies me. Now, in connection with the coming of Christ in judgment, you remember that the fowls of the air were invited by one of the angelic beings to all the fowls that fly into heaven, come to the supper of the great God. Prepared for you, I will give you the flesh of horses and captains and kings and mighty men. Remember those this morning that were in the ground, in the hole in the ground, and praying for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb? He says, you come to the vultures, the crows, and all the fowls that eat carrion, and I will give you the flesh of these mighty men, the captains, the rulers, and all the great men of the earth. Where on earth is all the meat coming from? You ever thought of that? In Zechariah chapter 14, we read that God shall gather all of the nations together against Jerusalem. What he is doing is getting all of his eggs in one basket so he can break them all at one time. Now we read this. This shall be the judgment wherewith God shall judge or punish those nations that came up against Israel. Their eyes shall consume away in their sockets, their tongue and their mouth shall go away, just dissolve. And he says this, and their flesh shall slide right off their bones. Isn't that interesting? Notice, with the sharp two-edged sword going out of his mouth, and with it he shall judge the nation. I believe it is the spoken word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know this, and I don't have the slightest inkling or idea what the medical, biological, physiological, scientific word that people and doctors and scientists have coined, but I do know this, that in the human body, there is a biological principle built into your body that keeps you from falling apart. And it was put there by the one that created all things. By him were all things made. By him all things consist. In Colossians, that word means stick together. The word is coalesce. By him not only were all things created, but by him all things hold together. And when the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of all things, made us, he put within our human being that principle, the various things that make us stick together. He spoke the word, and I believe here, when he comes riding upon the white horse, he's going to speak another word, which will be the exact reverse of the one he spoke the first time, reversing the process. There'll be nothing left in their bodies to hold them together, and their meat will slide right off their bones. I believe that's where it's coming from. Now, like I say, don't dogmatize on that, but it satisfies me as to where the meat's coming from. Anytime you have a meal, there's always a problem of supplying the food, and I believe that is where the food is coming from. So he's going to put all of his enemies down under his feet. And when you come to the first verse of chapter 20, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, this takes place immediately following the coming of Christ in judgment. Satan is bound, so he cannot any longer stir up and cause any trouble or rebellion, and that introduces the 1,000 years reign of peace on the earth. Now, it's extremely difficult for us to realize that there is going to be in a coming day a kingdom of 1,000 years, at which time the Lord Jesus Christ sits upon the earth and reigns over this world. I won't have time to turn these up for you, but I'll just introduce you to some passages, and they'll be on the tape for you to look them up. If you will turn to the prophecy of Isaiah sometime, and you won't do it now, in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 4, you'll find that peace shall reign and there'll be no more wars. And that's the time when it says that they shall beat their swords into pruning hooks and their weapons into plows, and it'll be a time of peace and a time of unparalleled prosperity. In Isaiah chapter 11 is the passage where it talks about the lion and the lamb lying down together. And the only time the lion and the lamb lie down together is now, this day, is when the lamb is in the belly of the lion. But in that day, it's very obvious, listen, that there will be a reversion regarding the nature. The carnivorous beasts that eat one another will revert to the days prior to the fall. Apparently, these animals were vegetarian. Prior to the fall and the introduction of sin by Adam's disobedience. And they will go back there. The lion and the lamb shall lie down together, the leopard and the kid. In Isaiah 35, we read that there will be no more curse upon the earth. In Isaiah 65, there will be longevity of life, and apparent like that existed prior to the flood. You remember in chapter 5 of the book of the Genesis, eight times mentioned men who lived, some of them 100, 800, 700, 600, 60, 969 years. And apparently, whenever the millennial reign is on earth, men will again live to very ripe old age. It's Isaiah chapter 65 that one who dies 100 years old will be called a child. And that means, apparently, that the sinner who dies at 100 years old dies as a consequence of a curse that God put upon him because of his sin. You see, in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, the Scriptures, I think, make it very clear that he reigns with a rod of iron, a reign of absolute righteousness, and sin and rebellion and wickedness and evil shall be immediately punished on the spot. No recourse. No long, drawn-out, hopeless, mixed-up, confusing maze of appeals and appeals and appeals. But when they commit a crime in that day, they shall be killed immediately by God Himself, or by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Amos chapter 9, you'll read that it's going to be a time of tremendous agricultural prosperity. We read there that at the time when a man shall be sowing grain. And while he's sowing his grain in the ground, maybe wheat or rye, he hears an awful noise. And he looks around behind him, and he can hardly get it sown before the threshing machine comes behind him to cut it down and to process it. And that means this, beloved. Listen, the curse shall be left off the earth. No more briars, no more thorns, no more insects, no more pesticides. Nothing. Everything will be perfectly favorable. No need for fertilizer. No need for sprays of any kind. Everything will grow unhindered by the curse. And like I said, a man will be sowing his grain and looks behind him and he has to get out of the way because the reaper is overtaking him with the threshing machine. And that's how fast things are going to grow in the tribulation. I mean, in the millennium. I got in hot water in Spanish Wells one time. They do have some straight-laced brethren over there. Of course, slightly legalistic. good men, but need to be saved, need to be delivered from the law and from legalism. But I said one night, and in all sincerity, I wasn't trying to be facetious, I said, brethren, think of it, that in the millennial reign of Christ, mutton fish may get to weigh 100 pounds. And boy, when that news got out in Spanish Wells that the preacher talked about mutton fish weighing 100 pounds in the millennium, they thought the preacher had gone crazy. They thought he was not right. May I tell you this? Why not? I don't know, but why not? It'll be a time of perfect peace. No enmity, no animosity between the animals on the earth. Unparalleled prosperity, productivity of the land, and abundance for everyone. And that shall be the rain. And the reason for the rain and the character of the rain comes from the character of Him who sits upon the throne. He reigns in absolute righteousness for 1,000 years. Can you imagine what it would be like when there's perfect peace on earth? When I read the reports in my local newspaper and see the pictures of those poor children being killed by the Serbs in school, innocent women and children, I'll tell you, I lifted my voice to God and cried out for God to come down and curse them, put a curse upon them, to rebuke them and stop them in their madness. And if he had to kill them. And I believe the Lord heard it. I don't know why he's waiting. But I'll have to leave that to him. But much to our shame, our country and all the countries of the world haven't the moral courage to stop the wanton, senseless, useless slaughter of little children. Maybe because there's no oil over there. I don't know. Somebody's got to answer for that. I'm going to close with this. I remember years ago, I felt like because of the inequities of life and because of the social injustices against the blacks over the years. Now, most of us Southerners who are not too redneck will confess that that's true. I told somebody one time I almost felt like I ought to apologize to the black race for being white. But I said, things are in such a mess now, I think sometimes I'll write a long letter to the editor for the publication of the letters on the editorial page, and I won't perhaps to publicly confess that I am deeply, deeply sorry for being a member of the human race. What a horrible, horrible situation existing today. But he's going to change things. He's going to change things. Peace. Well, it's nice to know, isn't it, that we don't have to wait for the millennium to have peace. He made peace for us by the blood of his cross. He is our peace. Peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. And so while there's no peace in the world, thank God there's peace in our hearts. It's peace with God. And let's be thankful for it. May I say again how much I've enjoyed being with you. I look forward to coming back in January for 4 Sundays, the first 4 Sundays in the month. The brethren were kind enough to ask me, and I want to come back and preach the gospel some and take up some other things. Be much in prayer. Father, thank you so very much for the peace with God that is a gift of ours, conferred upon us when we received your Son. Help us, Father, to learn what it means to enjoy the peace of God that passes all understanding. Will you not be pleased, Father, to stir up our hearts? Give us a greater spirit of devotion to the Lord Jesus, a greater love for your word, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So let's be, Father, thank you so very much for the peace with God that is a gift of ours conferred upon us when we received your Son. Help us, Father, to learn what it means to enjoy the peace of God that passes all understanding. Will you not be pleased, Father, to stir up our hearts? Give us a greater spirit of devotion to the Lord Jesus, a greater love for your word, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.